Good evening. Let's get into the Word together. We'll be in 1 Kings. 1 Kings. We got through the Samuels, huh? And into the Kings. I'm not going to do a complete overview on, you know, normally how, and when we start a new book, I'll do a flyover. I'm not going to do that. For 1 and 2 Kings. And the main reason, I'll give you just a brief outline, but the main reason is because the story picks up directly from the end of 2 Samuel. In fact, some people speculate that they were written by the same person. Nobody knows for sure who wrote either one of these sections, but the story picks directly up. And so I would like to cover the first two chapters this evening, and that necessitates cutting short at just an overall outline. But I will tell you this, just a few things to note. If you've never studied 1 Kings, it is a very exciting book. Many of the most exciting stories that you know from the Bible are in 1 and 2 Kings. And also, it's got some places in it that you've never read. Some stuff that when you read or try to read it, it's like, well, who's that and why is that and why are they talking about Israel and Judah and why are they talking about this king and that king and this king's a king in Judah, this king's a king in Israel, and I thought they were both the same, and, you know, how does that work? And so people kind of skip over some parts, and we're not going to skip over too many as we go through. So let me give you some background information just a little bit. The period that is covered in 1 and 2 Kings begins with the death of David in 971 B.C. and goes for about 385 years, just to the Babylonian captivity, actually just to the other side of the Babylonian captivity. So we have a lengthy period of time that shows a great deal about what became the divided monarchy. When you're reading in Bible study helps and you're working on, you know, reading commentaries and stuff like that, it helps to realize that Israeli history is divided up into, in terms of the kings, is divided up into two large segments. One is the united monarchy, when both the north and the south were under the same kings, Saul and David and Solomon. And then after Solomon died, there was a civil war. And then it's called the divided monarchy, and it becomes a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah. And they each had their own set of kings. And so as we work through it, when we get to those parts, you'll see how this kind of flows together. It's actually well put together. You wouldn't know it if you didn't know the literature very well. You would say it seems sort of jumbled up. It's not really jumbled up at all. All the lists of the kings are integrated so that you can always tell the date. And if you know whose king is what, you can always go back and forth and see who was king in these various places. And that's important for date setting. It's important for understanding the history of Israel. But it covers about 385 years. It tells Solomon's story, a fascinating man. And that's what we're going to be in the next few weeks, Solomon's life and his kingship. Not everything about his life, but enough for us to learn from him. It tells about the civil war. It tells about the false religion in the north, the Jeroboam cult, and how it was developed by King Ahab into full-blown Canaanite worship, and Jezebel, and lots of the really kind of the horror stories are in there. It also tells about Elijah and Elisha. It's in this period of time that the prophets begin their ministry, and Elijah and Elisha were the first to begin the prophetic ministry. And though they didn't write anything themselves in terms of books, their stories are exciting. And you also need to know that this period of time that we're going to be looking at actually covers the period of time in which all of the major prophets and the minor prophets wrote. They all were living during the period of the divided monarchy. And they spoke either to the north or to the south. So you read Jeremiah, for instance, or you read Isaiah, for instance. They all lived during this divided monarchy period. But we're reading in Kings the chronology, the history behind the lives of the prophets that you read when you read the prophets, with the exception of the Persian period prophets after the Babylonian captivity. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were after this period. But the rest of them were all during this time, the divided monarchy. And that's all here in Kings, and it's quite exciting. Now, who wrote it? No one knows. Jewish tradition is that Jeremiah wrote it, and it could be. In terms of collating the material, they used previously existing materials, and they put them together so that the people of God could see the history of how God had worked in the nation of Israel. Jeremiah could easily have done it. If it wasn't Jeremiah, it was someone who lived during the same period, which was the first part of the 6th century BC, just before the Babylonian captivity. And if these names and terms are new to you, just hang in there. As we work along through it, you'll see how it all fits in. But the Babylonian captivity is a very important turning point in Jewish history, and it follows this period that we're reading here in Kings. So right at the end, just before the Babylonian captivity, is when the author lived who wrote 1st and 2nd Kings. And if it wasn't Jeremiah, it was someone like him, someone of his generation. And like I mentioned, in terms of literature, it's put together very, very well. It's put together very carefully. And you need to know this about it. It is not simply history. When you read Kings, and you'll notice this is a little bit different from Chronicles, which was we'll talk about when we get there, but Kings is an extremely interpretive history. In other words, it's history with a point. And we like to tell history today, supposedly, from the standpoint of neutrality, or at least that's the way it used to be done until postmodern times. The idea was to tell all the facts, you know, and get all the dates down and get all the names in and use every bit of information you had and create as full a story as possible. When you're reading the history that's in Kings, or Samuel for that matter, what you are not reading history like that. What you are reading is a selected series of accounts and dialogues among God's people with a very specific purpose, because it's not just about knowing the facts. This is extremely important to understand. It's not just about knowing the facts. It's about knowing what God was doing and how people were relating to God. And in Kings, you will sometimes get to a point where you say, well, why didn't he go on with that story? Why didn't he explain about this? Why didn't he tell that particular aspect? I'm fascinated, or I'm interested in this or that or the other thing. And the answer is because it doesn't suit the author's purpose. The author's purpose in Kings is to give you an interpreted history. It's to give you what God was thinking about what was going on. And you don't need all the facts to know that. So what you will find is that in some cases, there's a king you'll come across who's extremely important in a secular sense and reigned for a long time, but his history will be under like 4 lines or 2 or 3 verses. And all it will say is whether or not, and this is, watch for this, all it will say is whether or not he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And the standard, now watch this carefully, the standard for what is right in Kings and the way everything is evaluated by the author is this. Number one, was the king like David? That's everything has to get back to David, see. Was the king like King David in terms of walking with God? And it will say it over and over again, they'll be compared to David. You watch that as you read Kings. And number two, you will find that everything is associated to the law, notably the law of the way it's recapped in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, remember when we were in Deuteronomy and I said it's the most important book in the Old Testament? It is very much so, because it shapes all of what happens after that period, after Joshua entered the land, and then in the period of the judges, the period of Samuel, followed by David, the united monarchy, and then the divided monarchy. All of that is evaluated by the prophets, and the prophets have one standard of measure, Deuteronomy. They always call Israel back to what Moses said in Deuteronomy, you should obey the law. You should get back into the Word. Basically, in their covenant, this was their understanding of the Word of God. So watch for those two things in this interpreted history. And if you find facts that are missing and you say, well, I think that I'm feeling ripped off, I didn't get all the facts I wanted out of that, then ask yourself, is it important to understand what God wants, that I have all the facts? The answer to that is no. Now, let me just apply this for a minute. You know, there's different ways to apply Scripture. I want to apply it on a very, very broad level. God doesn't tell us everything we want to know. Has anybody noticed that? Okay. He doesn't tell us really how old the earth is. Contrary to popular belief, he does not actually spell it out. We have to do some math to try and figure it out, and that's assuming he intended for us to do that in the first place, to use his Bible to do that. He does not tell us what happens to certain people that we think might have been mistreated. He does not tell us whether or not people he judges and kills and takes their life, go to heaven or hell? He does not answer all of our philosophical questions. And the great place to be reminded of all that is in the historical books. Because when you get into these books, there are great things you would love to ask. And whenever you come to something you would love to ask in the Bible and it's not telling you, ask yourself this: do I need to know that in order to walk with God? Chances are you don't need to know it. And when we learn how to walk with God with unanswered questions in our minds, but that's faith, exactly. If he answered every one of our questions to every one of our satisfactions, we would be having faith in ourselves and he would just be working for us. So it stands to reason, don't you think, that he should leave stuff out? Well, he does leave stuff out, but he tells the story from the standpoint of what we need to know about which kings walked with God, which kings did not, and what they did that demonstrated they were walking with God, and turning points in the faith of the nation. Turning points in the faith of the nation. That's what Kings is about. It's a spiritual, applicational, interpreted history. And it's not just a history book, although it might interest you to know that the history in Kings, as throughout the scriptures, the historical sections have turned out to be remarkably accurate when they are compared with other secular stuff. They dig up stuff in the Middle East and everywhere. You know, if you just stick a shovel in the ground, you'll dig up something in the Middle East. And they find all kinds of other nations, you know, underground there, you know, and they dig stuff up and they check the dates and they go, well, does that fit with the Bible? And they always find that it does. It's amazing. So, you know, there's some historical stuff in there. Remember that the accuracy is there. But the fact of the matter is, it's about the spiritual things. It's about what God is doing. So now let's move in to 1 Kings. We'll begin in chapter 1. Hopefully we'll get through chapter 2. They're very long chapters, got over 100 verses to do. Some background to get into chapter 1 that you need to know. David is at the end of his life. 1 Kings chapter 1. David is at the end of his life. He is 70 years old. And 70 years old for David is older than 70 years old for you and me, in all probability. David had a very hard, hard life. And he is close to death. He's weak, but you will find out, though he is physically weak, he is not senile. And his son, Adonijah, tends to think he might be and is going to try and take the throne from him right at the end of his life. Remember the judgment that the Lord brought against David and said, the sword will not depart from your family? Well, this happened right up to the very end of his life, the age of 70, as he's preparing to go and be with the Lord, really. A terrible thing happens with his son, Adonijah. He's at the end of his life. Second thing to know is that God had told David ahead of time that Solomon was to be the next king. And this was not the way normally you would have expected it. Now, we are accustomed to seeing Solomon being the next king. And we, you know, if you know your Bible history, you know Solomon was the next one. And we just sort of assume everybody knew that, and that the process of having Solomon become king was, you know, a transition everybody knew was going to happen. It was not so. God had told David previously that Solomon would be king, but Solomon was 10 years younger than the man who thought he ought to be king, Adonijah was David's fourth son. And Solomon was way the heck down the line. He was 10 years younger, probably about 20 years old, and Adonijah is in his mid-30s probably. So 10, 15-year difference between these men. And everybody would have thought that Adonijah was going to be the next king, but God had told David Solomon. And I'll show you where. Turn to 1 Chronicles. Don't you love it? You finally find 1 Kings, and the first thing you got to do is go to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 22. But I want you to see this. Part of Chronicles overlaps Kings from a kind of a different perspective, but part of the charge to Solomon prior to David's death, David explains something to Solomon, and the dialogue is found actually not in Kings, it's found in 1 Chronicles 22, and verse 9. David has told Solomon that the word of the Lord had come to him earlier when he wanted, this is the point at which David had wanted to build the temple and God told him he couldn't, and because he'd been a man of bloodshed, and he said, I'm gonna raise up a son after you who is a peaceful man. He's going to build my temple. Great meaning in that, by the way. The temple of God would be built by a man of peace, not by a man of war. But in verse 9, this is what the Lord had told to David, and David relates it to Solomon. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all of his enemies on every side. His name shall be Shlomo. That's Solomon, and it comes from Shalom, a man of peace, a man of rest. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days, and he shall build a house for my name and shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever, an extension of the Davidic covenant through Solomon. Now, let's go back to 1 Kings. David had not told anybody this except Bathsheba. Bathsheba was Solomon's mother. It's just fascinating that Bathsheba, of course, represented David's terrible sin. And the first child born to them died as part of God's judgment. But Solomon came from Bathsheba, and Solomon would actually be the next king. If it had been put up for a vote among God's people who knew the ins and outs of what had happened between David and Bathsheba, they would have said nobody from Bathsheba, nobody born to Bathsheba should ever be king in Israel because of David's relationship with her. God didn't see it that way. Here's the deal. When God says something is clean, it's clean. And we don't get to tell him it's not clean enough. If God says, I've dealt with it, the discipline has happened, that's it, then he is free to use. Absolutely. In any way he wants from that moment on. Because we're not the ones who tell him what ought and ought not to be done. And since he's the God of grace, he says, I've already taken care of the price of that disobedience for David. The discipline has happened. It's been taken care of. And furthermore, I'm going to do something y'all are not expecting. I don't know if he says y'all, but it's a word we ought to use from time to time, meaning all of y'all, that's another one we all don't use. All of y'all don't expect this. Just when you think you know exactly how God's going to do something, he just says, well, I'll just use somebody that you didn't expect. And Solomon is that person. See, we're so accustomed to the expectation of Solomon that we don't understand what a sort of a trick it felt like to Adonijah that Solomon was actually supposed to be there. Well, okay, back to the story. David had not told anybody this except Bathsheba. He told her. He promised her. Why? Why did he not tell anybody? Probably because it would have put Solomon's life in jeopardy. I mean, think about it. How much murder had gone on in David's family? And David was not a man likely to stand up to his sons. We even find that specifically stated right here in this chapter. So back in 1 Chronicles, we see that there was an earlier period in which God had spoken to David and had said Solomon's going to be the next one. David had told Bathsheba, and they kept it a secret, and probably to save Solomon's life because he was quite young at the time. Or actually, the prophecy came before he was born, David was probably waiting until the last minute to confer the kingdom on him. And the last minute actually comes because Adonijah tries to take the throne. David was old, he was advanced in age, they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. Circulation. So his servants said to him, let us seek out a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom, that my lord the king may keep warm. Better than an electric blanket. Verse 3. And they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. She's deliberately called beautiful. She is a young, marriageable age woman, but unmarried. And it says she was very beautiful. She became the king's nurse and served him, but the king did not cohabit with her, meaning they didn't have sex. And this is actually, believe it or not to be too earthy, but this is on purpose said to remind us how far David was in age, because he had a reputation earlier. And now he was so weak physically that even when they brought him a beautiful young woman and she became his concubine, she was just his nurse. And that's important for us to understand. Now, Adonijah takes this to be weakness of mind, and it is not weakness of mind. You'll find out. But this woman becomes very important later in the story. Abishag the Shunammite becomes very important. And that's why she's introduced here at this point. It's not just added light on the story. She becomes important later. So David is very weak. Adonijah, on the other hand, is quite strong, and he feels that it's time for him to take the kingdom, and he doesn't want to wait for his dad to die. Same thing with Absalom, and this real, real strong kind of connection between these two, wanting something that they thought they should get and not waiting for God to give it to them. Incidentally, it's a big lesson there for everybody who trusts God. There's two kinds of people in the world, those that trust God and those that don't. And it seems that those who don't are always in a bigger rush to do whatever, get whatever, accomplish than those who do trust God. Because he's not at a loss to accomplish what he wants done for people who know him. I often tell people, you will not miss God's will by accident. If you really want God's will and he really wants you to have it, nothing's going to stop it from happening. So you don't have to be anxiety prone concerning what God's will is. Especially looking forward to something good and you're thinking, oh, that ought to happen. I got to have that happen. Is that going to happen? You know, all of us unmarried guys back in the 70s, it was called the rapture rush. You wanted to get married before the rapture came, right? Listen, you're not going to miss God's will in your life. Okay, so verse 5. Adonijah's in a hurry. He wants to set himself up, and 5 to 10, he does exactly that. He makes his bid for power. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, and he said, I, and it's emphatic in Hebrew, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. Does that ring a bell? Now, he must have gone out and dusted off Absalom's old chariot with the guys. And verse 6, and his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? He'd been, apparently did this for a while, and David didn't say anything. It's a mystery about David. He's very aggressive in many ways and initiates action for the nation and with regard to his relationship with God. But his sons, he did not confront. And Adonijah had been this way, but David had never stopped him. And it's just an odd thing. And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. He was younger than Absalom. And he had also conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Oh, Joab. What a scene that would be. He thought, you know, if I declare myself king, Joab, will you be with me? Joab might even have encouraged him. Joab was not beyond setting people up. I mean, he was always in favor, and he was always the politician. Ever ready to do whatever was necessary to retain what he felt would be the best power in the kingdom. And the money, the smart money, was on Adonijah, because nobody knew God had said Solomon. And Adonijah was young. He was young. He was good looking. He was David's fourth son. Everybody would have thought he'd be the next one. Joab thought, sure, of course. Probably David won't say anything. He doesn't say anything anyway. And he's so old that we'll be able to get this. And Joab was no spring chicken either, by the way, at this time. So he was, you know, thinking, and the other man that went with him was Abiathar the priest. Ah, Abiathar. Abiathar and Joab had been with David since the early days, the very earliest days. Abiathar had escaped from Nob when all of the priests were killed by Saul. And he brought the ephod to David. He became David's personal priest. Very important man, close to David. And why he turned at this time, we don't know. He might not have seen it as turning, but it definitely was. To try and make Adonijah the king before David was dead was a terrible thing to do. And Abiathar and Joab went with Adonijah in this, and it looked like it was happening, but some very important people were not involved in it. Verse 8, Zadok the priest, who was younger and the by far the more active priest at the time. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. Do anybody remember Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada? He's a lot, he's sort of like Joab, but a nicer guy. And he's very powerful warrior, the head of one of the major portions of the army, and a very dangerous guy in and of himself. And look who else was not invited. Nathan the prophet. So the guy has a priest, but he has no prophet. And he's got a little bit of political clout. Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. Adonijah then went down and sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone of Zohelet, which is by En-Rogel. And he invited all of his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, and the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, and Solomon his brother. So what he's basically saying is, if you want me to be your king, and he puts out special invitations, and he goes down there and essentially declares himself king. Notice that it's a religious thing. He sacrifices sheep and oxen to the Lord. How very faithful, huh? So he's got counselors, he's got lots of ambition, and he makes a big religious feast. It looks good for PR, and he wants all the people to think that this is really God's will. Of course, there's nothing about God's will in it. Don't be fooled by big names and by religious stuff. God's will is not always found where we think it's found. But he's a politician, and he's a man who figures he knows how to get what he wants. There's an old saying about politics. It's the art of patting someone's back to see where to stick the knife. And that's really what's going on here. Now, by not being invited to this, had this stuck, anybody else in the royal family who was not part of this plot, their lives would be in danger. Because remember that when a new king took over, the way everybody resigned was by handing in their head. Okay? The old staff got killed. And anybody who was not on the inside with the new king, that was how they made sure everything went. Well, Nathan hears about this, and he and Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, you know, they get it together here and go talk to David. And Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. He said, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? It happened without telling him. So now come, let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon." See, very dangerous stuff here. The fact that they were not part of this meant that they would be killed. "You go at once to King David, and you tell him this, 'Have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? And then while you're still there speaking with the king, I'll come in after you, and I'll confirm the words. We'll set it up.'" I don't know. It's kind of interesting how they sort of know how to get into David's office. And, of course, Bathsheba always has a key to the door. She can get in and talk to him, but then Nathan will come in while she's still there, and he'll confirm it. So that's the plan. Bathsheba went to the king in the bedroom, and the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was ministering to the king, and Bathsheba bowed and prostrated herself before the king, and the king said, "What do you want?" And she said, "My lord, you swore to your maidservant by the Lord your God, and you said, surely your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he'll sit on my throne. But now, behold, Adonijah is king. And my lord the king, you're not aware of this. And he sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and he's invited all the sons of the king and Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army. They threw this big party, but he has not invited Solomon, your servant." It's interesting, she does not say Solomon, your son. He is, of course, David's son, but she wants to put Solomon in the light of the person who will serve David. And verse 20, "And as for you now, my lord, the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it's going to come about that as soon as my lord the king sleeps with his fathers," it's an interesting way to put it, "that I and my son Solomon will be considered offenders. We will be executed." And while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in, and they told the king, "Here's Nathan the prophet. He came before the king, and he prostrated himself," lied down, that means, in front of the king, "with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, 'My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall be king after me, and shall he shall sit on my throne? He's gone down today and sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance.'" The same thing that they worked this out to repeat themselves. See? But for David's sake, it appears that they have not worked it out. So Nathan comes in and repeats the same thing. He says they did this big thing, and they've said, the end of verse 25, "Long live King Adonijah. But me, even your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon," They were not invited. Has this thing been done by my lord the king? And you have not shown to your servants who should sit on the throne of the lord of my lord the king after him? Is this, what gives here? David answered and he said, call Bathsheba. Oh, you're right here. And she came to the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king vowed and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress. Surely I vowed to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he'll sit on my throne in my place. I will indeed do this day. Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground, laid herself down on the ground before the king, said, my Lord, may my Lord King David live forever. Which, of course, at that point was simply something to say. However, I want you to look at verse 29, just an insight into David's life. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress. Do you know how much distress David had been in? And here he is at the age of 70, and there is yet one more coup attempt happening, and he knows there's going to be violence, or there's a very good chance there'll be violence as a result of this. At the very end of his life, he could say, oh yeah, here I am at the end of my life, and look what goes wrong now. And instead, he says the exact opposite. He says, the Lord has always been faithful to me, and I need to make a decision right now, and I'm going to make it. He's weak, he's old, but he's not senile, and he is very faithful. And he knows that everybody knows he can still use his mind, and he can still give orders, and he's going to give the orders now. But you know what's amazing to me is that when his life... You could say his life was filled with distress. I mean, if you just wanted to look back and look at all the hard things, all the stuff that went wrong, David could have said, my life has been a mess. And so many things have gone wrong. And you know, God treated me kind of rough out there for just one little mistake. Well, you know, it all depends on how you look at it, right? Our mistakes are little. Other people's mistakes are really big. But David doesn't view it that way at all. Even though he'd been disciplined, even though this itself was a very hard thing, very distressful, he does not say that God had not gotten him through. He describes God as the one who had always been faithful and delivered him through all these things. He's facing death, and he says, God has been faithful to me all along. That's a way of viewing life. It's a way of viewing life from the good things that God has done instead of from the things left undone or the things in which he's disciplined us. And David was looking forward to being with the Lord. Very faithful stuff. Well, he says, call Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. They came to the king's presence. The king said, take with you the servants of your Lord. You have my son Solomon. You have him ride on my own mule, the one with my initials there. And you take him down to Gihon, the spring. And that's right down, not far in the city of David. And you let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel and blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. So now there's a big party going on at Adonijah's deal, and they're going to throw another party. And they're going to let everybody know Solomon's really the king and David has said so. Long live King Solomon, and you will come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne and be king in my place, for I have appointed him to as ruler over Israel and Judah, united monarchy. And David says, it's going to happen while I'm still alive. Very interesting, because it's an overlapping rule, where David hasn't died yet, but he's going to actually give Solomon the reins completely. And you'll find, by the way, that this is done again and again in the kings. That they will, when a father knows he's getting old, he'll pass it on to his son, and they'll have a co-regency. So if you see little maps of the kings, little charts that show their lives, they'll have these overlaps. They're called co-regencies, where the older king has picked his successor like this, so that they would both reign at the same time, so the transition would be smooth. And that's what he does. And that's why Adonijah can't start a civil war. And that's why when everybody finds out about it, all of Adonijah's friends go away. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, amen. Thus may the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say, as the Lord has been with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord David the king. And we'll see that he does actually do that. He increases Solomon's holdings considerably. Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites, the Pelethites, they all went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. Now, when you read that, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, anybody remember who those guys are? That's the special guard. That's the Green Beret. So no one's really going to argue about this. As they see David's personal bodyguard, the most dangerous men on earth, or for a long way around, walking down, there's Benaiah, there's Zadok, you know, there's Nathan, and Solomon's riding on David's donkey. This is big stuff. And they're saying, long live King Solomon. All the people went up after him. They were playing on flutes. There were a bunch of folks who liked Solomon. And they were playing on flutes, and they were rejoicing. And Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it. They finished eating. And Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, and he said, why does the city make such an uproar? While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came, and Adonijah said, come in, you're a valiant man, and you bring good news. Yeah, see, Adonijah's all excited, you know. He's thinking, they've heard I'm king. Ha ha, that's why they're so excited up there. And Jonathan answered and said, no, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And the king had also sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and they've been with him. They rode with him. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him at Gihon. And they came up from there rejoicing. So the city's in an uproar. That's the noise you heard. And besides that, Solomon has even taken his seat on the throne of the kingdom. That would be an amazing scene. And the king's servants have come to bless our Lord King David, saying, may your God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and his throne greater than your throne. And the king has bowed himself on the bed. David did this. He bowed himself on the bed about this. Oh, my goodness. The king has also said, thus, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has granted one to sit on the throne today while my own eyes see it. Uh-oh. And, you know, at this point, you know, the band stops playing, and the color sort of drains out of Adonijah's face. And all the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they arose, and each went his own way, and probably without talking too much. Can you imagine what that have been? Like, here's Adonijah at the head of the table. Everybody's going, King Adonijah, I want a big office. I want a corner office. I want to do that. And all of a sudden, the news comes in, and everything gets really, really quiet, and everybody, their eyes get wide. Adonijah gets pale, and he listens to Abiathar's son, and he looks around, and his friends, bing, 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 they're all escaping out. Bye. See ya. Ciao. I was never here. That's not an invitation with my name on it. I'm out of here. And pretty soon he looks around, and they're all gone. Because they knew that now what they had done would be viewed as treason. And indeed, it was treason, as a matter of fact. Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Remember how the altar, the sacrificial altar, had these four corners, big horns on it, and they would tie the animals up there? There was a tradition that if you went and grabbed the horns of the altar at one end, you were pleading for your life, and that if the king would have mercy on you by God's grace, that anything, just save my life. Well, that's what Adonijah does. He goes and he grabs the horns of the altar. And when it's told Solomon, saying, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Don't execute me. And Solomon said, if he'll be a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the ground, but if wickedness is found in him, he will die. And Solomon was young, and he was wise. He became wiser for a while. But he was not gullible. And he said, if he minds his P's and Q's, I won't kill him. He's merciful. In the other parts of the world, first thing they would have done would be kill off any people who would be against the throne. He will not die. So Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came, and he laid down in front of Solomon, and Solomon said, go to your room. Actually, go to your house, is what he said. But that's the idea. It's like, okay, you won't be executed, but you watch what you do. Gracious on Solomon's part. And it's interesting because Adonijah knows, he instinctively knows, that's why he goes there and begs for his life. That's what he planned on doing to Solomon. He planned on killing Solomon. And that's why the first thing, no one had to tell him. Nobody said, well, you know, I think Solomon's going to kill you. Because Solomon never said a word about it. And even here, it's demonstrable. He wouldn't have. But Adonijah would have. And his own conscience said, well, that's what I would do. That's what I would expect him to do. That's why Adonijah pled for his life. He's not a really good man. Chapter 2, David's time to die drew near. He charged Solomon, his son. Now watch what he does. The scene shifts. We'll get back to Adonijah in a minute. But look at the words that David charges Solomon with. It's amazing. I am going the way of all the earth. And so are we all. And it's amazing how matter-of-fact people are in the Bible. When you hear the words of people who know the Lord, and they say, I'm about ready to go. And David was confident as he said it, because he knew the Lord. He says to Solomon, I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Strength is supposed to be part of being male, specifically. Not that it's not part of being female, but the scriptures always associate moral and physical strength with being male. And you will find numbers of places where the exhortation is to be strong, and often it says, be strong, act like a man. Sometimes in our world, the strength of being a real, true man is not given its due in our culture. And the strength is misunderstood, and it is criticized. And that ought not to be so. You'll find consistently in the scriptures that a real man has strength of character, is willing to stand against the odds, and willing to lose his life for something good. It's a kind of strength that is not honored as well in our country as it once was. So he says, be strong. You're a young guy. You are going to have to be strong in this. And then he says, keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all you do and wherever you turn. Remind you of anybody? Where do you see this? The same kind of thing. Joshua. Joshua. This is exactly what the Lord told Joshua. So that the Lord may carry out his promise, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful to walk in their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart, with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now, why would the author of 1 and 2 Kings, who wrote this just prior to the Babylonian captivity, emphasize, as he does consistently, dialogue in which David is saying, you need to stay in the word and you need to obey the law of Moses? Why would a person writing this just before the Babylonian captivity emphasize that? To show why God was going to discipline the nation in the Babylonian captivity. That's why. Because David's sons did not do this after Solomon. And the writer wants everybody to know that's what went wrong with the nation. He writes it hundreds of years after the fact, using the documentation that was there in the libraries. But he specifically wants to bring out the spiritual lesson. He writes it on the verge of the destruction of Judah after Israel's already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. This is written to explain something. This dialogue is here to explain something. That what went wrong with Israel and Judah was that they did not obey the law that God had given them. And he told them all along, you either do what I say or I'll throw you out of the land. And he was very patient with them for over 300 years. But eventually he said, that's it. You're worshiping like Canaanites. You haven't walked with me for several generations. I'm sending you into captivity. And it's just before that sending that these documents were actually put together the way they are here. And the lesson is clear. What went wrong with the nation? They didn't do what David told Solomon to do. Now, Solomon did, at least in the early part of his life, and so it's a great exhortation. Now, he's told him, first, be strong. Secondly, stay in the word. Third, do what is right. And he's going to give him some instruction about justice. He's got some people to deal with. Now you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace, and he put the blood of war on his belt and around his waist and on his sandals and on his feet. So you act according to your wisdom and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. Isn't that interesting? Now, you remember that Joab is a murderer. And he does not mention one very important murder. Absalom. He doesn't mention Absalom. Because technically that was a war. But David knew, David had to have found out that it was Joab who killed Absalom when he was defenseless in that war, hanging by his hair in the tree. Remember that? He doesn't mention it here. And he never judged Joab for that. Or these murders. And we always wondered why. But here he's on his deathbed. He says, now, you're going to have some tough decisions to make, son. And here's one. Remember that Joab is a murderer. So you do whatever you think is right and kill him. It's kind of like the kind of advice you get from your mom from time to time. Just do whatever you think is right as long as it's what I just told you to do. According to your wisdom. And don't let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. He needs to be executed for his crimes. But on the other hand, show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite. Let them be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom your brother. He wants the promise he made to that family to be continued. Verse 8, there's another guy named Shimei. Behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera the Benjamite of Bahurim. Remember Shimei? He was the guy walking along, remember, and throwing junk at David and, there you stinker, when David was leaving. Okay. And he was the one that Abishai wanted to go take his head off, remember? And David said no at the time. Well, the time is over. You'll find Shimei there. He's the one who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord that I wouldn't put him to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not let him go unpunished. For you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do, and you're going to kill him. Okay. Now, it's interesting because Solomon doesn't immediately do that with Shimei. We'll see what happens. David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The days of David that David reigned over Israel were 40 years, 7 years in Hebron, 33 years in Jerusalem. And Solomon sat on the throne of his father, of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now, the plot thickens. Adonijah the son of Haggit came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. Oh, the intrigue in this family and in the palace. What a scene. Adonijah comes to Bathsheba, and she's now sort of the queen mother of everything because Solomon's the king, and Bathsheba's in charge now of everything. Who'd have thunk it from the years gone by, huh? Amazing. And he says, she said, do you come peacefully? She knows that there's animosity. He said, I'm peaceful. She says, I have something to say. She said, speak. You know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel expected me to be king. I think that's a little bit of wishful thinking, but we all interpret our own history, don't we? The older I get, the better I was. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Now, this appears to be a very faithful statement. God made his decision, and that's the way it's turned out. But the request he's going to make is going to indicate that his heart is not along with his words. His words are saying, oh yes, I trust God. His heart is saying, I should have been king all along, and this is a ripoff. Now I'm asking one request of you, don't refuse me. That was the way they said, please, you know, go along with me on this. And she said, speak. And he said, please speak to Solomon the king, and for he will not refuse you, his mom, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife. And Bathsheba said, okay, I'll speak to the king for you. Now, Abishag the Shunammite was David's last concubine. Even though he never had sex with her, she was considered his. And whoever had the harem had the throne. It was one of those cultural things that we don't understand in our culture very well. But in that culture, whoever had one of the king's wives or one of his concubines had a claim on the throne, and politically, people would say, well, if that's the case, then who ought to be the king? This was a completely political move. It sounded so innocent, you know, and he comes to her. Now, I want you to ask yourself, when Bathsheba heard this, was she just being easily manipulated? It's interesting, people comment on what they think she might have been thinking at the time that she hears this. She's been in the, she's been in this circle for a long time. She is apparently pretty bright. She's the queen mother. Adonijah thinks he's pulling one over on her. Do you think he's pulling one over on her? Does she think that Solomon's going to buy into this? We have no idea. We have no idea. There's only really two possibilities. One is she really was duped and thought, well, this isn't a bad request. I mean, you know, she's a nice young girl and Adonijah doesn't have enough of those, huh? So I'll ask. I mean, you know, what can he do? Say no. Maybe she was that simple-minded. Or maybe she looked at Adonijah and said, you sure you want me to ask him that? Oh, yeah, because he won't refuse you. And she's thinking, okay, I'll ask him. And that'll be the end of all of our troubles. It's one or the other. Because Solomon's response is ultimately to execute Adonijah for this. And he explains why. Bathsheba came to Solomon. She said almost exactly the thing that Adonijah told her to. Solomon arose. He met her. He set a throne right next to him. He said, Mom, what can I do for you? She says, let me make a small request. Don't refuse me. She quotes Adonijah. The king said, ask my mother. I will not refuse you. Well, of course, that wasn't exactly right. So she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as a wife. She just kind of, this is just my little request. Why don't you just let Abishag marry Adonijah? King Solomon answered and said, and why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the whole kingdom. He's my older brother. Even for him, for Abiathar the priest, for Joab, the son of Zeruiah. See, he knew what the little clique was that had been behind the scenes. He names him. He says, oh, that's it. That is it. King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me and more so. By whenever you hear those lines, you know somebody's going to die. If Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life, therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me over the throne of David, my father, and has made me a house that he promised, surely Adonijah will be put to death today. And I wonder what Bathsheba thought. I wonder if she was thinking to herself, oh, well, the will of the Lord be done. I kind of, you know, I don't know, but I don't think she was so dumb as to be shocked by this. I think she knew that Solomon was going to do this, and I think she just said, okay, if that's the way you want it, Adonijah. Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell on him, and he died. Now, that doesn't mean that he was just a big guy and fell on him. The phrase means he caught up to him and killed him. And that was the way the executions were done. There was the court was the king. That was all that had to happen. Now, they had in the jurisprudence of the day, they did have courts, and things could be talked over. But in the case of high treason, the king had the right to take the life of the person that had attempted the throne. And he said, Benaiah, that's it. It's time. Go kill Adonijah. And he did. And then he sent him to Abiathar, and because he figured this has got to involve all three of these guys. So then he went to Abiathar the priest, but he doesn't have him killed. He says, go to Anathoth, your own field. You deserve to die, but I'm not going to put you to death because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted in everything that you shared all that my dad had. I'm not going to execute you. But he fired him. He dismissed Abiathar from being high priest to the Lord, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, which had been spoken concerning the house of Eli and Shiloh. He was the last of those prophets, and God had spoken a curse on the house of Eli. So he fired him, and he hired Zadok, we find out, to be appointed Zadok to be the new priest. Then he went after Joab. The news came to Joab. Joab had followed Adonijah, although he hadn't followed Absalom, and Joab fled to the tent of the Lord, took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told King Solomon, Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord. He's beside the altar. Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, said, go fall on him. And Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord, and he says, thus says the king, get out of there. Come on out of there. He says, no, says Joab, I'll die right here. What a scene. These two warriors had fought on the same side all this time. And Joab knew that if the position was reversed, he would kill Benaiah in a heartbeat. And he had. He'd killed people David hadn't even ordered to be killed. And here was Benaiah now having Joab's job, and Joab's to be the victim. I mean, this is a major scene. And here's a man who hadn't cared about life and death in the past, and here he is at the altar of the Lord holding on to the... It's amazing. You know, when your own life is on the line, the fact that you've been a hypocrite about it your entire life just doesn't seem to make any difference to you. It's not like... He should have been thinking, what am I doing hanging on to the horns of the altar when I myself am a murderer and never repented and killed innocent people? But he doesn't think about that. So Benaiah goes back and he says, hey, Joab's hanging on to the altar down there. What do you want me to do? And the king says, I don't care. He said he wants to be killed right there. You kill him right there. Whew, pretty tough. Do as he has spoken, verse 31, fall on him and bury him, that you may remove from me and from my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. The Lord will return his blood on his own head, because he fell on two men more righteous and better than he. He killed him with a sword, while my father David didn't know it. And Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood return on the head of Joab, on the head of his descendants forever. But to David and his descendants and his house and his throne, may there be peace from the Lord forever. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up, fell upon him, put him to death, and he was buried in his house in the wilderness. Very interesting, lived in the wilderness. And the king appointed Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in his place, and the king appointed Zadok priest in place of Abiathar. It's interesting because Joab had worked so closely with David all those years, and David's godliness never rubbed off. Isn't that interesting? Nobody knew David better than Joab. And we all think to ourselves, you know, if I'd have been close to David, wouldn't that have been wonderful? And I'd have loved to have been there when he was writing his Psalms. You know, I'd have loved to have been there when he was, and I would have been right by his side. And that, and we think to ourselves, we think about this in a devotional sense. Joab was there, and it never rubbed off on him. And he was executed finally as a murderer by David's own son. Very sad ending. You can hang around God's people without being very godly and with really never learning a thing. Isn't that interesting? You can hang around them real closely and be involved very closely with things that later will be judged to have been great spiritual events and yet be essentially unmoved by it with a hardened heart or whatever the reason. I think that's really sad. Shimei is the next one. He's the guy, the screamer, remember? 36 to 46. I'll just paraphrase because we're running out of time. The king said he didn't kill Shimei. What he did was he put him under pretty much house arrest. He said, you can never leave Jerusalem. If you ever leave Jerusalem, you will be executed, but I'll let you stay here. And Shimei did that for a while. And then one day, a couple of his servants ran away. And they probably figured, well, my master can't leave Jerusalem anyway, so if I can get out of town, he'll be in... He won't be able to come get me. They went to Gath. They went to the Philistine territory. And Shimei either forgot or thought Solomon wouldn't come through. Because David, remember, wasn't real big on discipline with the people closest to him. And he might have thought, you know, Shimei might have thought, well, Solomon won't come through on this. And so he saddled up a donkey, went to Gath. And as soon as he came back, Solomon said, I told you that you'd lose your life if you did that. Benaiah. And that was the end of that. We get to the end of chapter 2, and Solomon's leadership is going to coalesce here. We'll see the rest of that in our studies in the future. By all means, read ahead. But let me just mention a couple of things before we go home. Watch out for the Adonijah syndrome, same as Absalom. It's giftedness without discipline. Do you notice it said David never crossed him, it says, or... The Hebrew word means to cause pain. David never caused his sons any pain. And the problem that happened because of that was that when they grew up, they were willful and they rebelled against him. Proverbs 29:15, written by Solomon, says, the rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces his mother. It's interesting that Solomon said that. There is no growth in our lives without change, but we do not change unless there's pain. And so God sovereignly allows pain, sometimes in discipline and sometimes just in exercise, because it's only when we hurt that we actually decide, I want to do things differently. And without that discipline, human beings just simply go their own way. Adonijah was a classic case. And if you're a person who receives discipline in your life, maybe from parents, maybe from someone else, over who, that someone has authority over you and you get rebuked, the thing to remember is that God is the one who actually is training us at all times. And the absence of training will ruin our lives. In a lot of ways, it's a sign that God intends to use you if he rebukes you well. And it's hopeful. It's better to lean into it. David didn't rebuke his sons. They had gifts but no discipline. And notice, too, that he had ambition but no real faith. He was a man who really knew what he wanted, but he was so unlike his father. His father was the exact opposite. He got everything, but he didn't really care about the stuff. Whereas Adonijah and Absalom, they cared about the stuff, and they lost it all. That's exactly what Jesus said to us. He said, if you seek to save your life, you will lose it. If you lose it to me, if you care more about me than you do about all the other things, and you really pour yourself into me, you'll gain everything. But you know, in every generation, people have to make up their mind who they're going to trust. Every generation. That's why these stories are here. That's why when David charged Solomon, he said, be strong. And that is repeated over and over again. Be strong and be strong in the word. That was the second thing he said. Pour yourself into the word. Let God shape your thinking. And have integrity. Make the decisions that have to be made. Because his other sons had never done it. We got to make up our minds in our own lives who we're going to trust, whether we're going to order our lives according to what God actually says, despite our arguments about that sometimes, about understanding what he really says. The heart of a genuine disciple says, I trust you, God, and I will not evaluate my life based on just what the world has to say. I will lose myself to you. That's what David told Solomon to do. And when Solomon did it early in his life, as we're going to see, huge blessing on his life. Later in his life, he slipped away, and it was very, very difficult. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment and ask yourself, what does this mean for me? Where am I standing with the Lord these days? Is it about what I can get out of life, or is it about what the Lord's going to give me? Will I devote myself to him and let him bring into my life that which is right, or will I scheme to get what I want no matter what? Will I keep it all on the altar? Or will I take control? Will I be strong in the word? Will I be a person who allows God's thinking to shape my thinking at all times? These are questions no one can answer except the person listening to the question before God. Father, we do pray that as we go about what you've called us to do in our lives, with the challenges that lie before us, many unanswered questions present themselves. Help us to piece through it and find your will that we might walk with you, that we might be the kind of man that David told Solomon to be, and that Solomon was, at least in his early years. Let us learn the lessons that the author of 1 Kings has obviously put these stories here for. Help us to apply them, and let our discipleship be deep and strong, Lord, growing at all times. We thank you in Jesus' name. Mm-hmm. Amen.